God is a God of rhythm. Each day passes 24 hours, 1,440 minutes. Time as it ticks, the passing hours brings with it the rhythms of life. There are times of joy, times of sorrow, times of celebration, and times of struggle. We face each day not knowing what will come, but knowing with the rhythm of each sunrise and sunset comes life. It is in these rhythms that God demonstrates His own rhythms, rhythms of love, discipline, mercy, and faithfulness. No man can escape the rhythms of life, but in their midst we may discover a God as consistent and true as the passing of time itself. God is a God of rhythm.
If you look at your outline this morning, as the lights return, W.A. Criswell, he pastored the largest church in the world for a season at First Baptist Church there in Dallas-Fort Worth. 51 years he was the pastor there, an amazing church through the years. And he once wrote in a little periodical that he would write, "The population of this country is 200 million. That tells you that was many years ago. 84 million are over 65 years of age, which leaves 116 million to do the work. People under 20 years of age total 75 million, which leaves 41 million to do the work. There are 22 million who are employed by the government, which leaves 19 million to do the work." I don't know why there's laughter whenever I read that line. 4 million are in the armed forces, which leaves 15 million to do the civilian work, I might say. Deduct 14,800,000, the number of state and city office employees, leaving 200,000 to do the work. There are 188,000 in the hospitals and insane asylums, so that leaves 12,000 to do the work. Now, it may interest you to know that there are 11,998 people in jail, so that leaves just two people to carry the load. That's you and me, and brother, I'm getting tired of doing everything myself. He was a great pastor. God has such a sense of humor. It just sometimes, if we can just catch it and live within that sense of humor. Through the years, I've had a lot of people at times say to me, "Jeff, you need to unfurrow your brow. You need to lighten up a little bit and relax about your life, about the church, whatever it is," because I tend to many times be very, very serious about things. And God has a way to bring humor. For example, a few weeks ago, I had woken up. Now it's been several weeks back that I had woken up one morning, and I just tend to be a morning person. And when I first wake up, I've kind of practiced a discipline for years now that I pray, I lay there, and man, I'm awake. I don't come out groggy typically. And I just wait and just kind of talk to the Lord, and then I'll always kneel down and start the day on my knees and then go on. But that morning in particular, I laid there, and it was a sunny morning, and I think it was somewhere around July, and so I'd been here then for maybe about 7 or 8 weeks or so, and I just realized I am out of rhythm. I'm just not in my rhythm. And I came in the 9 o'clock service, and during a portion of it, I leaned over to Pastor Mike and I said, "Man, Mike, I am just not in my rhythm." And I said something about it that morning. Then we came to the 10:30 service and I was going to express the same thing. And so I stood here, and you've got to realize sometimes a gap in time in a paragraph is really dangerous. Okay. So I said the following. I said, "I woke up this morning and I was laying there in bed, and my mind jumped from 5:30 a.m. to 9:30 when I was leaning sitting by Mike and leaned over to him. And so I said I was laying in bed this morning and something struck me. And I leaned over to Pastor Mike and I said..." Now, I wasn't in on the joke. I didn't think it was that funny. I didn't know what I had said. But everybody started texting one another, and it was like an explosion of technology here for just a few minutes, you know. So anyway, boy, that's a creepy thought, isn't it, Mike? Oh, my goodness, Lord. But I was out of rhythm. I later wrote a blog, and several of you responded online just saying that resonates so much. Matter of fact, I had no idea, but God began from that morning to place in my heart just a percolating thought about life's rhythm. We live in a very rhythmic world, and out of that is going to be a series now for the next several weeks, and it all started that morning. If you've ever taken a transcontinental flight or across, say, the Atlantic or Pacific, you've gone 8 or 10, 12 hours on a flight. Some of you have gone on a two-way leg to Africa or a direct flight, and you know that 18, 20 hours, we have what is called jet lag, because our bodies are there, but we feel like they're here still, and it's a really strange few hours that you have. Matter of fact, last week, the Reisner boys were all came and just gathered around me here. And don't you thank God for the Reisner family? What a gift to the body of Christ. But Jack Jr. came up, who pastors in Erie, Pennsylvania, and he said, "Do you remember me?" And I said, "Oh, that's right." And we, several years ago, 15 of us pastors went from Chicago, Illinois on a Wednesday night to Macedonia with Convoy of Hope and had an awesome outreach and gave a pledge of ministry there to that very strategic part of the Muslim world. And then we came back and we left Wednesday night and I was back in Phoenix Sunday night. Man, I didn't know if I was coming or going for a few days. It was crazy. But to feel that effect, and Jack and I kind of talked about it, just remembering that trip together and what it was like. But it can happen many times in much closer proximity. Just take, for example, a vacation. Especially once you're in the flow of your work. I remember when Carl and I were newly married and I was youth pastoring there at Phoenix First and we got away with our family to go to California and we always would go over to the beach and I learned to really enjoy those vacations. We've done that for years. But that was the first one. I remember we went there and I was young in ministry and Carla kept saying to me the first couple of days, "You've got to let Phoenix go. You've got to let the youth group go." And because here was a wife saying, "Hey, I want you to focus on us and this time away." And it took like about 2 days just to get out of that work rhythm and then into the vacation rhythm. And then how many of you know, within a couple of days then you start winding right back up. Matter of fact, my brother-in-law was with us and he's a banker and Greg had 2 weeks' time and we talked about it on the way home. Carla said, "Could you imagine if we would have extended then and taken our 2 weeks now, how much more refreshing that might have been?" Why do these things matter? They matter because life is very rhythmic for all of us today. Jet lag, vacation schedules. Just think about how rhythmic life is. Our hearts depend on rhythm. That's why our cardiogram is so important. Our lungs fill and empty constantly in rhythm. Our days move in rhythm. Psalm says, "From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised." And that's a cyclical thing that's in rhythm. Our need for sleep is in rhythm. Our need for food is in rhythm. Could I hear an amen today? Our need for rest. See, if you've ever done a night shift, boy, quickly you discovered rhythm. I used to talk to a lot of guys in the church when they would get onto that shift and be prayed to get off of that. If you've ever led an all-nighter, I remember as a youth pastor, we used to do them on a Friday night, and it was amazing. My early 20s, man, I'd be back bouncing back Sunday morning. I'd be fine. I got into my later 20s, and how many know sooner or later God speaks in a soft, gentle voice, "Jeff, you're done with youth ministry." How many know what I'm talking about right there? I mean, because, man, all of a sudden, I'd come back. It would take me a couple days to bounce back from that all-nighter till about 6:30, 7 a.m. with those kids. But think how rhythmic creation is. The orbital movement of the planets, the migration of birds, the hibernation of certain animals, the flowering of certain plants. It's all a picture how God has placed in this world, this earth, in us, rhythm. Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be lights," and he separated the two lights, it says, the expanse of the sky to separate day from night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. God knew he would bring rhythm, and he would do it through his creative work. So Solomon comes along, and in this chapter 3 that all of you know, matter of fact, we've already used this as a text when I first came to Central months ago, but he says here, 14 rhythms of life. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. This is what's hard for us. A lot of times we don't like seasons, and that's what I spoke about because we were ending a almost 18-year-old season of our life. It was a very painful, difficult time, and we're still working our way through that because seasons come and go. And that's what Solomon was referring to. Every activity, a time to be born, and there's a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to scatter stones, a time to gather them, a time to embrace, a time to refrain, a time to search, a time to give up, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to mend. There's a time to be silent. And there's a time to speak. There's a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And I really believe for us, as God's creation, that he has given an amazing responsibility to us. We are commissioned by God to take care of so much in this earth that in it we need to understand and respect and many times discipline ourselves to the rhythms that God has placed in our lives. So I've broken it down into four categories in the next few weeks. We're going to talk about God-ordained rhythms of life, of body, of spirit, and of worship. And it just so happened, we didn't even schedule it. I didn't think about it initially, but today we're going to talk about the rhythm of work, which is perfect. All of you, I want to give you tomorrow off. If you love me, say amen. All right. Some of you don't have it off. I'm sorry. But for all the Christians, we get tomorrow off. Okay, that's good. Just kidding. Oh, that was painful. I'm just kidding. Think about it. A recent Labor of Department survey and study said that in ages 25 to 55, so pretty much post or just into your initial work after graduation from university, etc., to age 55, we spend more time working than we do anything else, sleeping, any leisure time, anything. We spend more time working in those 30 years. Interesting is to look back the past 8 centuries. For example, the 13th century, a common laborer in the UK worked an average of 28 hours a week in the 13th century. By the time of the Middle Ages, that had jumped in England all the way up to 44 hours a week from verses 28. By the mid-1800s here in America, the average worker worked in the range of about 60 hours a week in the mid-1800s. 1987, 20-some years ago, American averaged 37 hours a week. Today, the range is all over the map, depending on what you do for a living. I actually have a friend here today, and I know he works a lot of hours every week. The American averages now, they say, 34 hours a week, but the New York investment banker averages over 90 hours a week. The point is, work is an intended rhythm in life. Look at the text again if you have your Bibles open. Interesting, this chapter of Solomon's wisdom. Notice he is contrasting all of these rhythms in life. But I want you to note, as he wraps it up, verse number 8, he says, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. How many of you would love to see peace in Afghanistan and Iraq right now, huh? Pray for that, that our boys could be home, our ladies could be home. Verse 9, what does the worker gain from his toil? Now, do you see the connection there? He's talking about all of these things that balance in life. These are rhythms, if you will. And then the very next thing he brings up is a question about work. What does the worker gain from his toil? And this happens to be at the heart of the book of Ecclesiastes. Matter of fact, the main word, the key phrase in the book is what? It's, many of you know, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity, King James. Meaningless, okay, is repeated, meaningless, 35 times he says about life. I mentioned to the seniors in the prayer time a few weeks ago on Wednesday night that he would have been a good candidate for an antidepressant when you read the book of Ecclesiastes. And he opens the book, chapter 1, verse 2, and here it is, right at the start. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. How many of you want to sit under this professor for a semester? Wouldn't that be great? But notice what he goes on to say here, verse number 9 of our text. What does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden that God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all of his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. At the heart of Ecclesiastes is the subject of toil, the subject of our work. Matter of fact, the King James Version uses the word labor or work over 50 times in this book. So it is at the heart of it, and we begin then in our outline today with the value of work, because that is the question here. Is there any value to our work? And Solomon answers basically, there is some value to work, and yet through it all, and many of you know the book well, he wrestles with this. He keeps asking the question, is there any real value? Is it worthwhile what man does? Chapters 1 and 2, it's a fundamental question, and helping us answer here in chapter 3, verse 13, again, he says that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toil. This is the gift of God. And I know it's difficult. Matter of fact, we're going through it with our family right now, but when our kids begin to grow up and they near the age of college and then they have to meet with their high school advisors and their meetings and universities put on special expos and things because you're trying to help someone figure out and discover, I believe, why God made them. What their purpose, what their gifting is, what their interests are. And he wants us to flow in that as we work and find the value, this value of our labor. Chapter 5, he said the same thing. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot, and to be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. So see, I want you to notice chapter 3 and again in chapter 5, the key here is this. The value of work is to see it from a grace perspective. And if not, we many times will begrudgingly do our work. Many times we'll go, oh, I've got to go to work. And it becomes some kind of a negative thing in our life when we realize what Solomon says is if we enjoy what we do, then there will be a satisfaction there in our work. And it's really a gift from God, he says. Look back at chapter 2. He says the very same thing. Chapter 2, verse 22. What does a man get from all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work, his pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. Any of you ever had a night like that? Maybe over work-related things, you just couldn't sleep. But then verse 24, a man can do nothing better than what? Eat and drink. Solomon really liked to eat and drink, obviously. But to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? See, the premise that he has here is not only is it a grace that we work, but beyond that, and the satisfaction of our work, it's even something he says that really nothing outside of God can really bring true, full contentment and enjoyment. And that is at the heart of this book, especially chapter 12, he comes to that conclusion. But it leads us to the second thing, is that is the sacredness of work. The sacredness of our work. And it's one thing to see the value as a gift and a grace, but more than just that, there's actually, I believe, something sacred about man's work. And let me explain. See, it's easy for you and I to understand that in the rhythm, and we'll look at this in a few weeks, one of the rhythms that God put in the earth was that every seventh was to be a pattern then of rest. So we have the Sabbath day, for example. You work 6 days and you have one day off, and that's what God established. But I want to go back to God's commissioning of us, because it goes to the very beginning, chapter 1, that God said, Adam and Eve, you are to go forth, subdue the earth, fill the earth and subdue it. And then chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it. The word there means to cultivate or to tend it, to take care of the garden. Now, it was a garden without thorn and thistles. It was a garden pre-curse, but it was still work. It was still something he was responsible for. He was to cultivate it. He was to tend it. That's chapter 2. Then we come to chapter 3, and then we have sin into the picture. Everything is different for the rest of the scriptures till the very close of Revelation. But then the law came as a result of sin. And with the law, and knowing the burden that sin places upon us, God then comes along and again repeats the Sabbath, but he says it this way. Exodus 20, 6 days, you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So yes, and we'll look at this later, that is one of the rhythms of life. 6 days, do all your work. Seventh day, lay it aside. It is a day of rest. It's a Sabbath day. But I want you to note here, there's a commandment here. And the way it's worded is this, 6 days you shall work. And do all of your labor in the seventh day. See, a lot of times we think the commandment, well, is the seventh day, make it holy. Wait a minute, go back. 6 days you shall work. It's something that God commands us. It's a basic premise to our lives. And have you ever looked at your own work then as being sacred? I mean, we talked about this last week with worship. That true worship, we've worshiped here and I enjoyed. I love that new song today. That was nice, that opener. But we've worshiped in song, and yet we know worship is so much beyond here. And that was last week's message. If you weren't here, we talked about it. And it's a lifestyle, but more than that, it's living Romans 12. Present yourself to God as holy and acceptable unto him, like a living sacrifice, your bodies. It's a part of our worship, and he says, that is your spiritual act of worship, the NIV says. New American Standard, it is your reasonable service before God that we give ourselves to him. We live a life of worship. But see how that then would correlate to this. As we go to work, it's an act of worship. as we live our 6 days and finish those that work in those 6 days, it's an act of worship. It's obvious then something sacred before God. See, God wants us to be productive. And our work is something that is sacred to Him, whether we drive a truck, whether we deliver mail, whether we work as a waitress, whether we're a doctor or a nurse, whatever it is, as we live a life of worship before God and we understand He has commissioned to us, we will work 6 days in a week. Finish your work so that that seventh day can be a Sabbath day. We realize then the whole week is really sacred to God. Think of how Paul wrote to two of his proteges in ministry. One is Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:8. He said, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, this is bold. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I had a man come to my office when I was a youth pastor years ago. Maybe I just moved into college ministry, but I'll never forget he came in and he said, Pastor Jeff, I just wanted to talk to you about something. I feel God has spoken to me that I'm to quit my job and I'm just to be in the Word and pray all the time, just every day. I'm just going to be in the Word and pray. And I knew he was married, knew he had kids, and I said, well, who's going to bring in, you know, the what you need for your needs? And he said, well, my wife, she's going to go to work, she's already found a job, and she's going to provide for the family while I sit at home and I'm in the Word and I'm in prayer. I reminded him of the Bible, 1 Timothy. And I took him there and I said, but wait a minute, according to this, you're worse than unbeliever. And he said, well, God's voice trumps this book. Yeah. How many know the guy was spiritually deaf and blind at that point? He wasn't hearing from God. This book says you're going to work. And if you don't work, you're worse than an unbeliever. So there is a sacredness to our work. Otherwise, we are disobeying God. And in the Christian faith, we can say of someone that's not willing to work and pull their weight, then they are worse than an unbeliever, someone that doesn't even follow Jesus Christ. Then he wrote this to Timothy or Titus, Titus 3:14, our people, the church, must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Do you hear God here? And it's interesting to me that he uses the word learn. I thought everybody just knew this, but you know what? Some people need to learn. Paul said, in the church, we need to understand there is work to be done, and some need to learn to work. The word there in Greek has to do with maintaining or engaging ourselves. Literally in the Greek, honorable employment or honest labor. Why? So that we can provide for daily necessities and also that we won't live an unproductive life. God wants us to produce. But I think Solomon here hit a key, and I'm sure it flew by many of you. Could we slow it down and look again at verse 9? And I believe on the screen here, we kind of have these, I think, highlighted a little bit, if you'll note. But follow with me, verse 9. What does a worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden that God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all of his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Follow me today. The sacredness of work is that we need to see it from an eternal perspective. See, he's emphasizing here how temporal life is. Verse 12, while we live. And there's a lot of meaningless to the spirit of what he's saying here. And he talks a lot about in Ecclesiastes that a man works and then what does he do? He dies one day and he just leaves behind everything that he worked for. He says it's vanity, it's meaningless. But let's read on here. Notice verse 11, it's critical. God also makes everything beautiful in its time. He has set in the hearts of men eternity. So verse 14, then he says, now everything God does lasts forever. See what he's saying here. There's a contrast. He's saying that our lives are brief. Our lives are short. I don't care today. You might be here as a university student at MSU or Evangel, CBC, wherever you're from, and you're studying and preparing. But I'm telling you, you'll wake up at age 48 like me, and all of a sudden you look back, and I feel like I just pulled away from CBC a few years ago. And it was back in the dark ages. It was a long time ago. I'm just kidding, but you know, it feels that way. But yet I look back, it seems like it was just yesterday. Because life goes by so quickly. And that's what he's emphasizing here, that it's just a very short time. But you know what? In that short time, he can make everything beautiful because he has set eternity in the hearts of men. So now comes the connection, see. There's the value of work, the sacredness of work, but then we come to the responsibility of work and follow me. If we step back, and I love the book of Ecclesiastes. I've always enjoyed it. It's poetry to me. But as we step back and look at what Solomon is saying here about our work and this wrestling that he has, it's that the responsibility of our work is to see it from a stewardship then perspective. Because that's what eternity injects into it. Everybody, follow me today. In one judgment or another, all of you will stand before God one day. It is appointed in a man once to die, not Shirley MacLaine 23 times, reincarnating. Once to die, and then comes judgment. That's it. And you have the great white throne judgment, and we have the judgment seat of Christ. And the white throne judgment is those that will be outside of Christ, and they will stand before, and the books are open, Revelation closes. Wow, what a scene. Sky flees from his presence. And then we have the judgment seat of Christ, that it says, every one of us, I'm going to stand before Jesus one day, and as the chief shepherd and as an under shepherd, I'm going to give account, and I know there are things that I will be ashamed of. You say, oh no, it's all under the blood. It says there, for whether good or evil deeds done in the body, we will give an answer for. There's still a judgment. Thankfully, we'll escape. He says, some even though just by the fire, but we'll be in Christ. We're going to go into eternity with him. But how many know we're going to stand before the Lord one day? And he'll welcome us home, but still, Revelation says his eyes are blazing with fire when John the Revelator sees him. So friends, the exalted Christ, we're going to stand before one day. And we're going to give an account. That's why stewardship is so important. Of your bodies, of your mind, of your life, of your talents, of your abilities, all of these things. So follow me as we bring it to a close. Here's the application then. To see my work as a grace that I steward with an eye on eternity produces a blessing. Would you say that with me out loud, everyone together? To see my work as a grace that I steward with an eye on eternity produces a blessing for, first of all, myself. And that is in the area of fulfillment and growth. See, there's just something fulfilling. That's what he keeps saying here. And that's why as you're in school and somebody say, but I don't really know what I want to do. I understand that it will be revealed to you. Be faithful. Get your basics out of the way. Whatever you do. But all I know is this. Find yourself doing something with your hands that you enjoy to do, Solomon says. Because in that, there is a blessing for you. Here's how Paul said it. And Paul often referred to this. Paul was a hard-working apostle. And he didn't want to be a burden on the church, so he was a tent maker. And here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? In other words, if you're a soldier, somebody better be footing the bill and you better be earning something. And I look at what we're doing with our military right now, and in some ways I'm concerned we need to support those that give their lives for America. Could hear any man this morning. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock but does not drink of the milk? See, Paul was saying it produces for you. Whatever you work at, it is going, you can expect a result from it. Here's what Proverbs says, 14:23, all hard work brings a profit. And I can promise you today, and if you're here and you say, oh, I've always just kind of been lazy, well, get up and do something, all right? Don't be Leo. I got in the flesh there. Was that the spirit? What do you think at that point? But I'm serious. Be productive. Look at the talents you have. Look at the health you have, the mind you have. You say, well, I don't have what he has, or I don't have what she has. I don't care. You have what God gave you, and use it for his glory as a sacrifice unto him, and be useful, be resourceful, stretch yourself, educate yourself, do all you can do, because there will be fulfillment in that. All hard work leads to a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. But see, also, there's a personal growth that comes with it. And I had one of our own young men, I believe he was in the Navy, I believe he said, he caught me out here in the lobby after the first service, and he said, I find a fulfillment beyond what many do. And I said, oh, really? And what is it that you do? And he pulled out his tags, and I gave him a hug and said, thank you for serving our country. But see, he was saying, there's an added fulfillment to me. Well, you know what? I said, young man, you're growing, and there's a growth in your young life as you serve in the way that you are. But see, taught and espoused for centuries in the church has been what are called the seven deadly sins. I remember studying those, a book that we had at CBC years ago. Greed, pride, envy, lust. One of them is sloth. It's that old laziness. Proverbs 18:9, one who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys. And any wonder then in the book of Proverbs, the book of life principles, 25 times or more, it alludes to sloth, of being lazy, not working with our hands. Why? Because we grow when we work. We develop character when we work. And that is why Paul said these words of the New Testament church, if anybody doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Paul was laying the law down. If you don't work, then you don't eat. The church is not going to help you. You need to work. Say, why did he do that? Because he knew at the heart of it was a character issue. And everyone works 6 days, and the seventh day we set aside as a Sabbath to the Lord. Look at how he challenged the church at Ephesus, and I'm near closing. Ephesians 4:28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. How many of you are thankful that in Ephesus there were those that had literally been robbers that had gotten saved? Isn't that neat? And how many know Jesus can transform a life? So just like any other sin that you steal, there's something in you. You may need to go beyond repenting. You may need to go and meet with a counselor and deal with it. But an issue in your life, such as sin, whatever it is in your life, to deal with, to repent, to go on. And Paul says, if you've been a stealer, then steal no more. But he says, instead, you must work doing something useful with your own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. So it's not only a character matter for us that we work with our hands, but he says as well, it's for others, that we be a blessing, that there's a benevolent side to it, that as we work, follow me. And young people here, hear me today. I learned it as a child, and I'm so glad. And there have been times that it has been tight and difficult for Carl and I, but I tell you what, we write a budget every month, and here's how it starts. Tithe, district tithe, every month for years that we've written a budget. 12, 15, 17 years, I guess now. Tithe and district tithe, missions, India, the girl that we adopt in India or sponsor in India. Now there's another one of our missionaries, Dustin Sunset. So there's the budget right there. That's the first things that we pay. After that comes everything else. Why? Because God is my source. So I'm going to put him first. But you know what? As you give to him, his word promises that he will take care of your needs. And hear me, it's beyond that. That Paul says, work with your hands so that you will not only meet your own needs, but that he may be able to share with those who are in need. Be a blessing, be benevolent to others. And then look at this, 1 Thessalonians 4. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. This is such a great verse. This is an underliner, highlighter right here. I love this verse. Wouldn't it be neat if the church just lived this? Make it your ambition. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. How many want to say amen right there? Just go ahead. Amen. I love that. I love that. Why are you laughing at one another? That is rude. That really is rude. And work with your hands. Just as we told you, so that your daily life may what? Win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So it's interesting, the last thing is that it's not only for ourselves and others, but even for what he calls outsiders. That means those that are not in the Christian faith, that we will be a witness to them, and that even there will be a sense of independence, that we won't depend on, for example, government. Let me tell you, government was never designed in America to be taking care of everybody. That's not the way we designed this great country. And we've been so blessed, and now we're really messing this thing up. But the last thing we need to do is look to the government for everything. But I tell you what, it ought to be the church that should be feeding, praise God, 400 people that came through in families last Thursday. Amen? Amen. Praise God. But Central, we're doing what God's called us to do. It's a grace, it's sacred, and it's a responsibility we have to steward. Some of you have heard of Marienthal, which is a small Austrian village about half an hour from Vienna by train. In the 1920s, it was dominated by a textile factory there. Literally, basically, the town was that. And the story goes, as some of you know of this, sociology, it's one of the basic and incredible case study that they did. But in the 1920s, as the economy began to crumble there in Austria, then this little town, this village, a textile factory just shut down. And by 1929, three-fourths of everyone that lived in this little village of a few thousand people, they didn't have jobs. It just crippled them. But they did have, the Austrian government had an unemployment insurance to where all of them were at least able to put food on the table. They were able to survive this. But then it created a quandary for them, because in order to receive the unemployment insurance, you were not allowed to even do any kind of part-time labor, much less anything else. One man was on a street corner playing his harmonica, just trying to beg some money from people to get a little bit extra, and he lost all of his unemployment insurance or rights right there. That's the way it was. Well, Marienthal then had previously been a very active community, social clubs, political organizations. And here's the paradox, is that once this happened, it's as if everybody just shut down. And they said at a time when the whole town, they had all kinds of leisure time and they could just do whatever they wanted to do all day long because at least their basic needs were met by the government. And so it was just an easy time. And he said, instead, they said, what happened is in the 2 years after the factory closed, on average, the library had half of the number of books normally taken out. They literally even quit reading and they had all this extra time on their hands. They stopped enjoying one another's company. Matter of fact, one woman said, quote, "It used to be magnificent here in Marienthal before. Just going to the factory made a change. During the summer, we used to go for walks and all of those fun things that we did. Now I don't feel like going out anymore." And they said time was warped. Men stopped wearing watches. Wives complained because they weren't coming home for dinner. And they knew that they were out doing nothing. How can you not make it home on time when you're not having anything to do? People slept for hours more each night. They could not recall how they would spend their day. They whittled away far more time sitting at home or standing in the streets than doing any other activity. And so a group of sociologists came in 1931 and 32, and they did a case study on this little village. And here's what they discovered. It was not so much what destroyed that little village, the loss of wages, but it was the loss of the ability to earn them. And the grim report read, "As conditions deteriorate, forces may emerge in the community, ushering in totally new events, such as a revolt or migration." They're just going to move. It is, however, also possible that the feeling of solidarity that binds the people of Marienthal together in the face of adversity will one day dissolve, leaving each individual to scramble after his own salvation. Wow. End of the report was simply this: work is not just a means to an end, but work has enormous intrinsic value. Do you know why? I know why. It's because of this book. It's because you and I are crafted in the image of God, and every one of us are to work. If you're a retiree here today, you know what it is. You say, "Pastor Jeff, I put in 50-whatever years or whatever," and I just say, God bless all of you. And those of you that are fully retired, rest. But yet, you know what? There's a secret to people I've watched that seem to just make it longer in life, is that they keep serving the Lord in some capacity. And they never fully retire. Even if they go into retirement economically, their hearts are still and their service. And I see you working around here. And isn't it awesome that our SPIN program, our after-school program, that many college students could be a part of? We'd love to have you get involved with junior high and elementary age kids. But isn't it neat that a lot of our seniors are the ones that work with those young people? Isn't that awesome? Many retirees, it's great. You know why? Because God made you to work. He made you to work. Personally, I want to work till I die. I might be working on a good golf game, but I'm just kidding. But I'm serious, so to work to the end. My dad's 77. I thought of him in the early service at this point, just that he's still working, and he knows he's nearing retirement, and we've talked about it. And 77 years of age, but he just kept going because he enjoys serving the Lord. And you know what? It'll never stop for him. He's going to work till he dies. That's good. I'd encourage you to do the same today. Here's the amazing thing, and I'll close with this, but seriously, think about it. It goes back to Genesis. It goes back to the very beginning. That when we look at our lives, we realize then part of the creative work of God is the rhythm of work. And for a lot of you, you've started to kind of sour on work, or you're frustrated of it. Can I say, in this economy, certainly, let's thank God for work. And maybe today you need to take your work and return it back to the Lord and say, God, forgive me that I've kind of had a bad attitude. I haven't been the best employee recently. And return to the sacredness of your work, your occupation. You are doing this for God. I'd encourage you today. There are many that are here this morning. You're out of work. And please hear me today. In no way is this to be any kind of a, of a shot over the bow at you. If anything, I want to pray for you. How many of you know those that are unemployed right here at Central? We want to see everybody, God bless them with a job that they can work and be productive. Matter of fact, 9.7% I saw this morning we're up to in our unemployment rate. We need to pray for America. 10 years ago, we were one of the leading nations, they said, for anyone that wanted a job. They said it's just the reverse today. It was really frightening what they showed. All I know is this, God, you're our source. Please provide. I think of one man in this church that's been without work, and I sat at his table sharing. He probably knows who I'm talking about, and I'm just praying today, God, you'll give him a job. You'll provide for that couple work. So I want to remember you. But you know, the third thing as I close is this. To some of you, you just don't see the design, but follow me. God made you for rhythm. He made you for the rhythm of work, the rhythm of rest, the rhythm of Sabbath day. He made you for all that. It just shows, it reflects the nature of God. And you look at Marienthal, you look at a village like that, and when we don't get to live what God designed us to live, do you see the imploding of the human nature? It's because those people are made in the image of God. And that's why for all of us today, it takes us even a step further to realize our purpose in life. It's all a part of the design of God. And you know what? God has designed every one of us here to know Him, to relate with Him, to talk to Him, and He talked to you, and to walk with God in your life. He made you for that reason. You know why? Because you're made of a body and a soul and a spirit. And God as well, we reflect the nature of God. God is a spirit. And so His spirit bears witness with our spirit. It's called relationship. God wants you to know Him. You were made to know Him and to relate with Him. Would you bow your head with me and close your eyes today? And please, for just a minute, would no one look around? And if you wouldn't mind not moving right now, if we could just sit here just for a minute. I want to ask if there's anybody here. You say, Jeff, I really don't have that relationship with God. And maybe when you stop and think about it, you really can ask the question, what good is living? What am I doing here? Well, that's a great question, because hear me, without God, as Solomon said, really, that's where you find your value. That's where you find the purpose for your life. And so if you're here today and you say, Jeff, I don't have a relationship with God, I would love the privilege today to be able to pray with you, and that you could ask Jesus to come into your heart and your life like He has in so many people seated all around you today. You're among friends here that say, I know that I have sinned, but God has forgiven me of my sin. That's the starting point of relationship. Maybe you fell away from God a long time ago, or maybe you say, Jeff, I have never really had God in my life. Would you come into this rhythm for your life today, where you could live every day in the presence of God, and He would welcome you today? If that's you, would you just put up your hand real quick and then put it down? Just put your hand up and put it down. Let me just see it real quick. And I'm going to pray with you in just a moment. Is there anybody here? You put up that hand right now. Say, I want to ask God to come into my life, into my heart, to receive Jesus now for my purpose in life, that I'll find the purpose, the fulfillment. You never will in any other way. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how much power or fame you may find. If anything, vanity is going to hit you square in the face until you turn to God, until you turn to Him. Anybody? I'll just wait a moment longer. Is there anyone in this great audience, is there one person that says, I want God in my life today, and He's not there? Anyone? Anyone, you put up that hand. All right, I see one. Bless you. Thank you. Is there anybody else? Is there anybody else? Thank you. Is there anybody else? I don't want to miss anybody. Yes, I see that hand. God bless you, ma'am. Is there anybody else? Just wait a moment longer. You just feel God tugging at your heart. Oh, respond to Him. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. He's working with you right now. And He wants you to come home to Him. Is there anybody else to join these? Anyone else? Thank you, Lord, for these. Central, if you're thankful for these hands that have been raised, would you say amen today? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads with me? And as we do, prayer team, would you come forward? And pastors, would you come across the front? I'm going to lead us through a prayer right now, but I'm going to invite you as well. If you just raised your hand, even if you did not, it doesn't matter to me. What matters is between you and God today. But I would encourage you and any others, if you have a need in your heart, we prayed earlier, but we're going to open this altar for prayer. Matter of fact, if you are without work today, I'm going to invite you to come forward and let us pray for you. If you say, I'm really dissatisfied with my job, I'm going to invite you to come forward. Let us pray with you today. Let's consecrate ourselves to being workers, but the greatest thing is to open our hearts up to Him. Would you pray with me, everyone, out loud together? Let's pray these words. Mean it from your heart today. Dear God, I know that I've sinned. I've missed your mark, your plan for my life. I do believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins. So I come humbly today to say, God, forgive me and cleanse me of all of my sin. Do what your Bible promises. Please come into my heart and into my life and change me through the finished work that Jesus did at the cross. At this, I don't work. I simply believe because Jesus did the work. Thank you for dying for me. I now open my heart to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand up this morning, everyone? Could we stand? I'm going to open up these altars to come for prayer again. Let me say this. If you raised your hand, or even if you didn't, but you prayed that prayer, would you please do this? On the way out the door, on the Campbell side, it's called a new believer's room. It's right off the set of triple doors. It's right there, new believer's room. And there are people there waiting that would love just to talk to you. And there's resources, material there. Or to come forward, and just to come forward and let somebody pray with you here at this altar would be awesome if you would. Pastor Laura Lee and Dan are headed there to that room right now to meet with you. Otherwise, if you'd come forward as well, if you do not have a job, I want to pray now, but also the prayer team's here. Would you come forward? Or if you're struggling in work, could we ask God to pour out the underemployed and the unemployed, pour out blessing on them? Amen? If you have a job right now, can we first say thank you, Lord? Amen? Let's pray together. Would you, as we close today, just come forward if you will. If you'd like prayer, let's pray together. God, thank you that you are the provider of all things. And Lord, as Tom is about to lead us, and great is your faithfulness, Lord, we proclaim that today, God, that you are a good God, and you are a benevolent God, and you are a faithful God. And we offer ourselves to you to work, to be laborers, that God will bring honor to you with an eye on eternity that will steward the work that you've called us to. Lord, I pray today for the unemployed, the underemployed at Central Assembly, that, oh God, you will give jobs, raise the resume to the top, we pray. And God, the burden that couples are feeling right now, individuals, single moms or dads, Lord, we pray that you will provide today for them. And Lord, help us to find joy, satisfaction in our toil. I pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said amen.